We all have things in our life that we are good at, that we've developed some ability at. I'm not ashamed to admit that I am amazed when I see somebody perform with some amount of skill, at least, and obviously it looks very similar to me, even the very skilled compared to the moderately skilled in some instrument. That's just not in the realm that I think. And so I see, like my good friend Pastor Joel, pulling out the old cello and cranking it out. That blows my mind. I don't know how somebody can get to that point. And I know you might look at that and go, well, actually. And then you hear, in fact, it was funny, I went over to Joel and Megan's house when Steve Pettit was here. And Steve was pulling up a number of different people playing different kinds of instruments. And he and Joel were just talking it up as much as Steve talks it up, right? And talking about the different abilities. And, you know, quite honestly, they all sounded the same to me. As he's talking about how marvelous this person was playing this particular, and I don't remember even the instruments that they were playing, some sort of strummy thing, right? And they were playing these instruments and talking about the differences, and you just try to throw in a few key words and be a part of the conversation. And it's just mostly going over your head. And you recognize that's a different world, right? There was a guy that was a good friend of mine. In fact, he took over as youth pastor at Fellowship Baptist Church after I left there and went to Owatonna as an assistant pastor. His name was Greg Robotti, and he was a big guy. I used to call him Greg the Body. And he was just, you know, muscles. And he wanted to wrestle me in the worst way. And so finally, he impressed upon me to wrestle me. And so we locked up, and as a wrestler goes to lock up, you anticipate the other person's ready. And I grabbed the back of his head and jerked it down. He was not ready. And we were in the basement of the church, and his head went smash. And he had this big, giant rug burn on his head, and he never asked to wrestle again. He was enormously embarrassed. What do you do, right? It wasn't a world in which he was accustomed to operating. We all have those things, right? Where we have a certain amount of ability or a certain amount, you know, of finesse in a particular area. And it's easy to miss that when you're with somebody of, you know, relatively equal skill, but it becomes very clear when you're with somebody who doesn't know what they're doing in that particular realm. Can you imagine what it'd be like to compare ourselves to God if he unveiled his glory? I mean, it's really hard for us to fathom what that would be like. We kind of get into our heads this notion that God really isn't all that much different than us. And of course, if somebody asked us that, we would immediately admit, no, that's not the case. God really is different than us. But yet it's very hard for us to imagine how different he is, because we have no expertise in any of those areas in which he is radically different. He's just a completely other being. He's so much not like us that I think it's really tough for us to wrap our minds around that. You know, if Exodus is God's power and deliverance on display to a watching world, we talked about that last week. Leviticus is God's otherness on display for a watching nation. Exodus chapter 19, verse number 1, the Israelites have been encamped in the shadow of Mount Sinai. We remember what's happening for the nation of Israel. In Genesis, we see God beginning his relationship with mankind. We see God beginning all kinds of things. In Exodus, we see him build his nation, but he's doing so in a way that displays who he is. He wants people to know, I am, right? He wants them to understand Yahweh. He wants Moses to understand it. He wants Pharaoh to understand it. He wants the Israelites to understand it. He wants Egypt to understand it. He wants all of the world to understand. He wants the Canaanites to catch. In fact, they talk about the Exodus when they finally get to the Promised Land, right? God is displaying his character in the book of Exodus. When we come to Leviticus, what we find is that God says, by the way, I'm unapproachable unless I provide a way. That you cannot come into my presence because I am so different than you. And so we come into Exodus, and at the end of Exodus, we're still at the base of Mount Sinai. And so we move from the base of Mount Sinai in Exodus into the book of Leviticus, but understand that they have spent, and they're spending, 11 months at Mount Sinai. We don't always think about that. We kind of think about the nation of Israel coming out of Egypt and going across the wilderness, and they head over there, they get the Ten Commandments on their way over to the Promised Land, but they stop. And for 11 months, when everything is said and done, they're at the base of Mount Sinai. They had experienced the tremendous power of Yahweh in his deliverance of the people from Egypt in the Egyptian bondage, and this is going to remain central to their faith for generations. They had seen God's mighty provision for them as he brought them through the wilderness, and he kept pouring out his provision. He indicated he was willing to do that. And then he made a covenant for them there in Mount Sinai, right? And they are constituted a nation before God. I told you in Leviticus, let's start in Exodus 19. Well, I'll read this to you. You can stay in Leviticus. Exodus 19, verse 1 says, on the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They sent out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai. They encamped in the wilderness there. Israel encamped before the mountain while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, thus shall you say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. And so God's plan was to turn the nation of Israel into a holy nation. But how was he going to do that? And how was this relationship between this nation of Israel and God going to be maintained? After all, they couldn't dwell forever at Mount Sinai. That wasn't God's plan. They're heading to the Promised Land. Moreover, although not much had been said about it lately, there still is that promise made to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, where it says that Israel is going to be a blessing to all the nations. How is that going to come to fruition? They were going to communicate God to the nations. They needed to move from Mount Sinai to enter Cana for that to happen. And also remember that it's up on Mount Sinai that Moses receives the Ten Commandments. And while he's up there receiving the Ten Commandments, he's also learning about all the requirements for the tabernacle. And he's hearing about this new priesthood that has to be established. And the people of Israel grew weary of waiting, didn't they? And in the midst of their weariness of waiting, they determined to make their own God, like the gods of Egypt, ironically, out of the gold that Yahweh had given them. And so they took the gold and they made that golden calf. And so in the midst of God making plans for this fledgling nation to be able to live in a distinct manner with God himself in their midst, they demonstrate the fairly obvious flaw in the theory. They were not holy. And God is holy. So how could a holy God abide by such an unholy people? That's the central theme of the book of Leviticus. It's about the holiness of God. Leviticus chapter 11, verse 44 and 45, it says, for I am the Lord your God, You shall sanctify yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourselves with any manner of creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. For I am the Lord that bringeth you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. Leviticus 19, verse 1 and 2. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say unto them, You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Leviticus 20, 26. You shall be holy unto me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have severed you from other people, that you should be mine. Okay, so the whole concept of Leviticus is that God is going to take this unholy people and he is going to make them holy, that he is going to set them apart. And how is he going to do that? What is that going to look like? That's what Leviticus is all about. Now, we might be tempted to think that Leviticus is a handbook for priests. After all, it talks a lot about sacrifices and it talks a lot about the tabernacle worship, and it has all these rules. It even talks about the priesthood. But really, even though numerous details and directions that the priests would need are given in Leviticus, there's a number of things that aren't there that we would anticipate to be there if it was intended for them. You know, like what? Well, there's no description of the instruments required for slaughtering, for skinning, for cutting up an animal. Nothing informs a priest where to stand while performing the sacrificial rite. There's no liturgy provided for a priest to speak during the sacrifice. It's hard to believe that some of these kinds of details would be omitted from an official manual. That if you had a how-to, here's your how-to priest manual, right? Why don't you take that, study it, because you're going to have to give a sacrifice. Well, some of those things are going to be kind of crucial. Because you're like, I still don't know what to do. I've got the broad concept, but I really need to know how to do this right. And I would say that's not what this is for. This was compiled for the instruction of the congregation in matters pertaining to the religious setting apart that God is doing. The correct procedures for making sacrifices, for observing the special, the festivals, the high times in the calendar, for living as a holy people. Leviticus is for the congregation. That knowledge enabled the congregation both to perform worship acceptable to God. And you know what else it did? It helped them to monitor the accuracy of the priest's handling of the law. Because they were able to not just say, well, the priests have this kind of, they know what they're doing and we don't need to know. That's kind of their thing and their job and they can kind of take care of that. It really allows them to understand what the priests ought to be doing and keep them accountable as well. God communicates some of these concepts in Leviticus chapter 26. Turn with me there. Leviticus chapter 26. We're going to look at verse number 1 through 13. As we read this, here's what I'm encouraging you to think about. What God is doing is he's actually seeking to make himself accessible to these people. You know, they didn't understand the tremendous blessing he is bestowing upon them. They couldn't fathom it. We can't fully fathom it. But he is making himself accessible to them. That's what he's doing. Look at verse number 1 of Leviticus 26. It says, You shall make no idols nor graven image, neither rear you up a standing image. Neither shall you set up any image of stone in your land to bow down unto it, for I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, then I will give you rain in due season, and the land shall yield her increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall reach unto the vintage, and the vintage shall reach unto the sowing time, and you shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land safely. And I will give you peace in the land. You shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. I will rid evil beasts out of the land. Neither shall the sword go through your land. You shall chase your enemies. They shall fall before you by the sword. And 5 of you shall chase 100. 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight. And your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. For I will have respect unto you, and make you fruitful, and multiply you, and establish my covenant with you. And you shall eat old store, and bring forth the old because of the new. Understand what he's saying there. He's saying you'll be eating the old store of grain, And before you get to the end of that old story, you're going to take out that old stuff, throw it away to put new in. He said, I'm going to give you everything you need. And I will set up my tabernacle amongst you, and my soul shall not abhor you. Isn't that an interesting way to put it? Now that's a holy God. Where he says, I'm going to make a commitment that I'm going to treat you as holy. I'm not going to abhor you. I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. I am Yahweh, your Elohim, which brought you forth out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their bondmen. I have broken the bands of your yoke and made you go upright. That is a powerful passage that kind of encapsulates what God is attempting to do for the nation of Israel. And I would suggest that we too forget the blessings that are ours simply because of what Jesus has done. You know, the access that we have to a holy God. In preparation for this sermon, as I'm reading Leviticus and studying it and pondering it, it's absolutely astounding to pull back and to realize the access that we have in this age of grace to a completely holy God. And the reading and understanding of all these requirements for a person to approach and to live with a holy God walking amongst them is mind-numbing. Yet you and I are not any different than them. You and I have not earned holiness, just like they have not earned holiness. And I'm talking about the Israelites. We've simply been given holiness. Jesus said, because of me, you're holy. What a difference for the Israelite in Leviticus. So as we approach the whole book, let's look at it as two sections to direct our thoughts. And we got about 15 minutes to make it through. Can we do it? We shall see. Two sections. The first is living in the presence of a holy God. The first is approaching a holy God. That's chapter 1 through 10. The second is living in the presence of a holy God. That's chapter 11 through 27. So approaching a holy God, that's the first thing he addresses. And then he's going to talk about living in the presence of a holy God. The first thing that he does in Leviticus is God talks about the laws of sacrifice. And he discusses burnt offerings and grain offerings and peace offerings and sin offerings and guilt offerings. He talks about all of them and he gives the requirements and he gives the occasions and he talks about how it should go. And I've got a chart. No, I'm just kidding. I'm not going to show you any chart. We're simply going to say that when you look at this sacrificial system, we're reminded of a couple of large principles. One is that the sacrifices were not the same as faith. The sacrifices were intended to show the faith that was there. Somebody got saved in Leviticus in their day and age the same way that somebody gets saved today, and that's through faith. But this is the works of their faith. This is the faith that works. And so the sacrifices demonstrate the faith that they had. I think it's also helpful for us just to see what this would have looked like for them. So we will take some time just to look at this real closely. Turn to Leviticus chapter 1. Let's look at verse 3 through 9. Just think about what this would have looked like for the average congregant, the citizen of Israel in this day. Verse number 3, what's going to happen here? We're going to talk about a burnt offering, right? And so in verse number 3, it says, if his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd. So this is a citizen who is going to bring a burnt offering. Let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. And so here is a bull that a citizen is going to present to the Lord. The offering had to be of superior quality. It had to be a male without blemish. And it had to be, if it was... we won't get into the other offerings. We'll stay focused on that. Then look at verse 4. It says, and he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering. It shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. So you get your bull, male, without blemish, the best that's available. You bring it to the altar. You lay your hand on the animal's head. And obviously with this gesture, you are identifying with the animal. This is also not something that you could have somebody else do. So if you're a very rich person, you can't get lowly Steve to do this for you, right? If you're a high official, you can't say, I'm too busy. Somebody else is going to do it in my stead. This is something that everybody had to do individually. And we assume that the citizen would speak some words. They'd identify the purpose of the offering. They would confess any sin. They would affirm their faith in Yahweh. Then what would happen? Verse number 5. And he, who's the he? Verse number 4. And he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering. Who's the he of verse 4? The citizen. Who's the he of verse 5? The citizen. And he shall kill the bullock, the bull, before the Lord. And the priests, Aaron's sons, shall bring the blood. Okay, so what's your job? Well, you got to slaughter the animal. Sorry. The priest ain't doing it for you. And then the priest brings the blood, and what do they do? Verse number 5. The priest, Aaron's son, shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood round about upon the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Verse number 6. And he shall flay the burnt offering. Who's the he? Citizen. So now you got to skin the animal and flay it. And cut it into pieces. Verse number 6, verse number 7. And the sons of Aaron the priest shall put fire upon the altar, lay the wood in the order upon the fire. Say, could I be a priest? I'd rather do the fire and the wood than the slaughtering of the animal. Say, well, if you're not a son of Aaron, you can't be a priest. But the priest does arrange the animal and prepare the fire. And then verse 9, but his inwards and his legs shall he wash in water. So you're going to wash the innards and the legs, and then the priest will take it, and the priest shall burn it all on the altar after he has prepared it, he would burn the fat in this case, actually. So you look at this ritual and you say, wow, is that what happened every time? And we see later on, Ezekiel 44:11, for example, that as the nation grew and as this became more of probably a very ritualistic process, that the priest began to do a lot more of this, and it probably reduced to just laying your hand upon the head of the animal. But it wasn't so at the beginning, that this is how it began. Way back in the beginning of Leviticus. What's interesting is that all of the Levitical, atoning sacrifices were for unintentional and ignorant covenant violations. That there was no specific sacrifice that was allowed for premeditated and malicious covenant transgression or rebellion. And as you read Leviticus, you can see the sins of a high hand, that ultimately these things that they are dealing with were all sins of ignorance or unintention. And you say, well, that raises a problem for me. And maybe your whole worldview has been shook to the core, because you say, well, is God going to hold me guilty for things of which I'm not aware? So that's what the Levitical system was built upon. Because a sin isn't a sin simply because you have determined to do it. A sin is something that violates the holy God. And you say, well, I didn't know that it violated God. And the answer is, you should have. And you say, I don't think that's fair. And I would say, you don't get to make that call. The Creator does. And so what we find here is a very, we might call it, disturbing truth. I would also point you to the fact that Jesus is there to cover all of your sins. So a sacrifice has been made. But yet we dare not view sin lightly, because God most certainly does not. How serious was God about this way of worship? Why was it such a big deal? Couldn't God have done this in any way that he desired? And of course the answer is yes, God could have. In fact, God did. God is holy. And it's no light thing that he has set it up this way. In fact, the whole concept of holiness requires an attitude and an approach of consecration, of being set apart. Yahweh is not the kind of God that you can treat in a trivial manner. The very fact that he does not want us to use his name in vain should give us a clue to this, shouldn't it? That if God is concerned that we don't say his name without giving it proper due, then he's very concerned that we approach him in the right way. Therefore, God determined that not just anyone can come and present an offering to him. Rather, it has to be a son of Aaron. And in fact, it must be done in a proper manner, even by them. God does not mess around. He does not trifle with his own glory. Chapters 8 through 10 of Leviticus lay out the laws regarding the consecration of the priests. God was very earnest about this. Aaron and his sons were anointed in chapter 8. Aaron approaches God to offer sacrifice in chapter 9. And as you're reading Leviticus, you feel the weight of this, that you're wondering, is God going to accept this? I know that he's talked about setting Aaron aside, and I know that he's talked about, here's all these things to make it happen. But if we put ourselves into the shoes of the, just the average Israelite, you've got to be wondering in your head, is this going to work, or am I going to see something amazing today? Is this really going to happen? Leviticus chapter 9, verse 1 and 2, it came to pass on the eighth day that Moses called Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel and said unto Aaron, take thee a young calf for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering without blemish and offer them before the Lord. And then you follow all the way down through Leviticus 9 till you get to the end, Leviticus 9, 22 through 24. Verse 22 of Leviticus 9. And Aaron lifted up his hand toward the people and blessed them and came down from offering of the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron, And Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of the congregation and came out and blessed the people. And the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the people. And there came a fire out from before the Lord and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering and the fat, which, when all the people saw, they shouted and fell on their faces. Wouldn't that have been awesome? To be there in the congregation at that first sacrifice by Aaron and be wondering, to feeling the weight of it and saying, is this going to be acceptable to God? Is everybody doing everything right? And the fire comes from heaven and just the amazing nature of it. Yet this chapter is immediately followed by an illustration of how serious Yahweh is about approaching a holy God. Look at Leviticus chapter number 10. How serious is God? He's deadly serious. Verse number 1. And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire therein and put incense therein and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. So right after Aaron's, you have his two sons. Verse 2. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said unto Aaron, This is it that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. Can you imagine being Aaron? After offering this to the Lord, and here come your two sons that God has set apart, and they offer the wrong sacrifice, and they're consumed by God. I mean, you want to talk about a holy God. You want to talk about somebody that you do not mess with. This is not a God that we ought to treat lightly. Now, does this bring a greater weight to the casualness with which you and I in the church age approach God? Does this cause us to stop and consider that perhaps we ought to be careful in how we approach God? Friends, he is God, not man. We must not forget that. Let's consider then the second half of the book, living in the presence of a holy God. If that's approaching a holy God, how do you live in his presence? If it's that serious to approach a holy God, how do you live in his presence? And so we have all throughout chapter 11 through verse 27, we have laws about clean things and unclean things and laws about holiness and the Day of Atonement, and you have all these civil and ceremonial laws and the laws for priests and all of the feasts and the holy calendar. And then you have covenant blessings and curses and then some more laws about vows and gifts that even those you have to do right. How do we understand all of this? I like the imagery that Mark Dever employs in describing the situation. I found it helpful. Hopefully you do as well. Let's picture a graph. Got that in your mind? Let's put a big circle. And let's call the big circle clean. And everything, almost everything in life would be inside the circle called clean. It would be clean. That was the normal state of most things. Some kinds of food were declared unclean. So in the circle, they would be outside of the circle. and through certain actions, clean things could be pushed outside of the circle. So things that were clean inside the circle, if you did certain things, they could be then called unclean. Yet being unclean was generally not something that you couldn't change. In other words, you could see something become unclean, but then you could do something to make it clean again. Most unclean things could be cleansed and brought back into the circle. And neither were unclean things necessarily wrong or even unavoidable. For instance, a person who committed murder or adultery or any number of things that Scripture talks about as sin, that's all certainly unclean. But so too was someone who had a miscarriage. They were unclean. Or somebody who had an infectious disease. They were unclean. So it's possible for a person to be made unclean by something that was perfectly right and normal for an Israelite to do. For instance, if someone died, whoever had to prepare the corpse was then unclean. Yet it had to be done. Sexual intercourse, even in marriage, made you unclean, although it was right and good. Childbirth made a person unclean. Clearly that was okay as well. So in addition then to the distinction between the unclean and the clean, Leviticus makes a distinction between the holy and the common. So let's think of everything, both unclean and clean, as common. So you have clean, this big circle, and everything within it is common. But then inside that circle, you had a smaller circle, and that is labeled holy. And so you could take something that was clean and common, and you could push it into the holy. But you could not take something that was unclean and make it holy, because first it had to be made clean. You had to get it into the clean circle before you could get it into the holy circle. And you could take something that was holy and you could profane it, which would then make it clean, actually, or in this case, common. That it would then become common. That would actually profane that holy item that was there. But one thing that could never happen is that unclean things, unclean common things, could never come into contact with holy things. And when an unclean common thing came into contact with something that was holy, the law stipulated consequences that were most serious. For example, God commanded that unclean people who touched or ate holy things were to be cut off from God's people. And you could argue that that was death, or you could argue that that was simply separation, but either way, that was a serious thing, that you were no longer a part of Israel. Think of accidentally touching the connection jumper cables connected to a live battery together. You have the black, you have the red, it's connected to a live battery. What happens if you touch them? They say, well, you don't do that. So you just don't do it. That's the unclean touching the holy. There are some things that you don't do. Consider what was in the middle of the camp. What was in the middle of the camp was the tabernacle. The very presence of God. He walked in the middle of the camp. And then like spokes on a wheel, you have the tribe of Israel that was spread out. And then on the outside of the camp is where you put the things that were unclean. Do you see the picture? So you have everything that is clean and you have the holy. And on the outside, you have the unclean. The unclean cannot touch the holy. This is the picture that we have in Leviticus. One of the things that we ought to learn from this is that God is indifferent about nothing. Everything matters to God. Everything was either holy or common. God was teaching the Israelites that life involved making distinctions, and the key was not what you thought about it, but what God thought about it. I'd say, friends, this is important for us in our lives as well. Isn't it possible that God still holds that view, and that everything in this life matters, and God is indifferent about nothing? In other words, he has an opinion about every decision and action and thought. So Leviticus has much to tell us about God, about holiness, about sacrifice, about the necessity of approaching a holy God and of living in the midst of a holy God. Father, we're thankful for the opportunity to consider the fact that you are different than us. And Lord, even as we consider that, the implications abound. But Lord, certainly we desire to approach you in the manner in which you prescribe for us. And Lord, we're grateful for the opportunity to see you desiring to want a relationship with us. You want to dwell with us. It's an amazing concept, Father. You created us for that. We ruined it through the fall. And even in the nation of Israel, you are creating a way for this unholy people to dwell with you as a holy God. And Lord, we're so thankful for Jesus. That even though we didn't get into all of the imagery that is there that shows your son so clearly through the feasts, the sacrifices, Father, we recognize that it's because of Jesus, because of his high priestly role, because of his sacrifice that he has made, because of the new covenant that he has established. Father, it's because of him that we are able to walk into your throne room, into the Holy of Holies, and even address you like this. Lord, we do not deserve this. We're thankful for Jesus. Even as we focus upon the Lord's Supper, may you impress upon us the thankfulness that we ought to feel for our Savior. It's in his name that I pray. Amen. And you say, Pastor, I'm not worthy to partake of the Lord's Supper. I would say, friend, nobody is. The question is, have you responded rightly to the Son? And so if you are living in a right relationship with the Savior, then on the basis of his righteousness, he invites you to partake in the Lord's Supper. That's what it's about. And you say, well, I have something between me and my God. And I would say, dear friend, now is the time to repent of that. Come back to him. And of course, you will not feel like you deserve the Lord's Supper, but it isn't about your feelings, is it? It's rather about the reality of what Christ has provided. So I would encourage you have the opportunity to make that right. That's what this is for. If you look at your life, you say, I have some sin that I'm unwilling to repent of, then I would encourage you, do not partake of the Lord's Supper. He is indeed a holy God. Rather, take seriously that sin that is in your life and be willing to submit that to the Savior. We're going to start by distributing the first element of the Lord's Supper. It's a little wafer that symbolizes the broken body of our Savior. Broken wafer representing the broken body of our Savior. We think in the terms of sacrifice. We think in the terms of approaching a holy God. The broken body of our Savior was crucial to give us the opportunity to come before a holy God. Without that, we simply could not have done it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse number 25 or 24, he says, when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. I'm going to ask Lyndon Palm if he would just say a word of thanks for the broken body of our Savior.
Our Heavenly Father, we truly are thankful for this opportunity that we can come and remember and the willingness of your Son to be broken and bruised and died on the cross for us so that we can have eternal life. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
Will the deacons stand as we distribute the second element, which is this fruit of the vine representing the blood of Jesus. If the bread broken represents the sacrifice, the broken body of the Savior, then certainly when we consider the fruit of the vine, when we consider the cup, we're reminded not just of the sacrifice, but also the covenant and the sealing of that covenant, even as Jesus reminds us in verse 25. After the same manner also, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me." I'm going to ask Jeff Horner if he would say a word of thanks for the blood of Jesus.
Father, once again we are reminded of the precious blood that was shed for us on Calvary. Lord, help us never to forget that and remember what was done on that day for our sins. And Lord, I pray that we'd be able to share that with a lost and dying world as well. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. As is our tradition, we would like to sing a closing song, and during that closing song, we will take a deacon fund offering. That's an offering that we use to meet some of the physical needs of those that have those monetary needs that people have that approach us and are looking for help. So if you'd like to give to that, if the Lord lays that upon your heart, then the deacons will be passing an offering plate for that. Otherwise, if you'll notice in the bulletin, hymn number 332, "I Know a Fount," followed by hymn number 333, "Oh, the Blood of Jesus."